Good morning.
How good it is to come before the Lord and to rejoice in Him. I'd ask that you open your Bibles to the book of Micah. Please be turning to the book of Micah. It's not often that we have preaching done from the prophets. Some, unfortunately, can be hard to find, and it can be that way with Micah, perhaps. His book is a smaller one and not referenced all that much. I heard a preacher speak of his grandfather who served in the First World War. He said that he was not an educated man. He was not the best pupil. But he had many stories to share of his upbringing, and he spoke of how his grade school teacher pulled down a map of the world and gave him a large wooden pointer and asked him to go and stand by that map of the world, and then she would say, for example, "Now point to the country of Uruguay." And he said, "Son, if she hadn't taken that pointer out of my hand, I'd still be standing there right now." And we can think of this in coming to Micah. For many, it can be a struggle to locate his book, and when we do get there, we struggle at times to know what the contents are really all about. I like how one said that we lose our way around the Bible if we take our eyes off of Jesus, because essentially the Bible is a book about Jesus. In the Old Testament, He is predicted. In the Gospels, He is revealed. In Acts, He is preached. In the Epistles, He is explained. And in the book of Revelation, He is expected. And the more we study out the Bible with a view toward the Savior, and an understanding of how God was unfolding His plan to this end, the better off we're going to be, and the more it shall permeate and fill our lives, even with the lesser known books. The lesson today is based off of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And I know that we've heard that verse referenced before, many times over perhaps, and I know that we can find that one to be sure. What does the Lord require of you? But we're going to start at the beginning of Micah chapter 6 to get the full and complete context in hand for this most important of questions. Court is in session here, and God wants there to be a hearing of some kind. There's going to be litigation and deliberation. Both God and His people are supposed to make a case. God is as the plaintiff, the people are as the defendants, but they happen to be in the wrong. So look here at verse 1. "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. The mountains and hills, which loom large and tower, are going to serve as a courtroom. They will give ear to the proceedings." Now, high places in Old Testament times were often places of idolatrous worship. So some might indeed wonder if God is saying sarcastically, "Let false gods of the land, whom you may have appealed to, be as your deliverers." But I'm not so sure that that's the idea here. Rather, He is saying, "Let your voice be heard far and wide, and the mountains will become much like a jury. The people are as the accused and the respondents, but they are guilty, and yet they will have their chance to speak. God is very much interested in what they'd have to say to explain their unfaithfulness and infidelity." He says that the mountains and hills will gather around, and witnesses come in pairs or in plurality. For by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. So had God decreed. And so God would at times say, "I call heaven and earth against you this day to witness." This is much like a courtroom drama played out. And the question that God is asking is, "How have I been bad to you? Or how have I wronged you? And if I have not really been bad to you or mistreated you, then why is it that you have wronged me? So testify. And we pick up there in verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. God is here furnishing evidence. He is producing evidence. They cried out to God in Egypt. They were being overworked, heavily burdened. Work was made harder when straw was taken away, but nevertheless, they still had to produce the same amount of brick. The baby boys were being cast alive into the Nile. They were being murdered, drowned in the water. The Hebrews were being beaten and whipped and just despised as slaves. And God set them free. He liberated them from all of that horrendous torture. He emancipated them. He led them out with great leadership by the hand of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Miriam being influential among the ladies, and Aaron as a spokesman often for Moses. Now there in verse 5, God is saying, when Balak, king of Moab, wanted Balaam to curse you, I did not listen to him, but rather I chose to bless you. This gets back to the point about persuasive and convicting lines of evidence being shared here. If God had been bad to the people or sought their destruction, he would have cursed them at that time. When Balaam rose to curse, he instead blessed. It was very literally a case of an uncontrollable mouth, an uncontrollable tongue. God so determined to do the opposite. So this is indicating that God had been eternally good and gracious to them. His favor had been richly upon them. He chose to shoot down and shut down any who would think to do otherwise against his people, because he was intent upon showering them with goodness and grace and prosperity. They had even sinned there at the borders with the women of Moab, but still God brought them in over the Jordan. So he's basically articulating that all that they really have to do is look at history. And history tells the story accurately. We don't have time to troll our way all the way back through this, but God had been constant and true and had given his people no occasion to question his heart, his fealty, his loyalty and allegiance, or where his sympathies might lie. It was only the people who had been fickle and capricious. So with all of this, they had known the righteousness of the Lord. In other words, he was right, and they happened to be wrong and in error. Now, the history lesson spoke for itself. They had no grounds whatsoever to turn against God. And with the verses that follow, his point here is that he has not really asked so much so as to make this task of service overbearing or taxing and wearisome. It's not as though he is as Rehoboam, who would lay heavy loads on the backs or on the shoulders of individuals to make them sweat. He's not wishing to agitate or anger them or alienate his people by asking too much. So we see here verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, he starts off, it's true, with what would have been technically required. They were supposed to come with burnt offerings. They were supposed to show up with calves a year old, and even rams or lambs who were yearlings. But there was something he was far more interested in than the external acts of sacrifice and obedience. He wanted to know what was in their heart. What were their motivations? You see, because even as you come to the pages of the New Testament, what the Word of Truth is ultimately about is bringing to light the hidden matters of our heart.
Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of" what? Of the heart. This is what God is driving at. God will make all of it come to the surface, percolating up as we are passionate about His word to learn more of His will. But then the Lord resorts now to even exaggerated speech. Thousands of rams. He had never even asked any one person at any time to bring Him thousands of rams, plural. Not even just 1,000, but thousands, plural. That would be more than could be found in the flocks of many Hebrew people. And at times, oil was dedicated to God as a part of a sacrifice, particularly with the grain offerings. But it was always mainly just a little at that. Never a full river of it. And you just think about how many gallons are in, say, one river. Mega gallons galore. And He uses not just 1,000, but 10,000 rivers of oil. How long would it take to press that much? And never at any time did God necessitate human sacrifice. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, my seed?" Even with Abraham and Isaac, He did not have Abraham to go forward with it. He was not asking for a firstborn child whom you have prayed for earnestly and waited anxiously for, indeed perhaps for many years of living, so as to atone for your sin. Verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" God is focused on the morality behind the legality. And that's why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, that if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Or John the Apostle would say there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Excellent question. Because God knows what's in our life. He knows exactly if we are, quote, plain Christian or plain church, acting pious, sitting and hearing lessons, taking notes even, and then going back home and dwelling on darker thoughts, or plotting how it is that we can manipulate our way to get our wants and wishes with another. He knows if we harbor resentment toward another unduly, and if we seek to control them. He knows if our worship is mundane and humdrum, just a snore and a bore. Walking humbly with God does not mean just coming to church on Sunday morning. That might be stopping in for a visit. But we're talking here about a relationship throughout the week. They'd focused on rituals. God answers back, "It's about a relationship. That is what I want." Now this question of what does the Lord require of you is a very important one. And it's been asked in a variety of ways throughout history and throughout the pages of the Bible. And the answers in Scripture have had slight variation depending upon the context, but still coming back to the common theme of putting God first. I mean, you could think of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, who came running to Jesus asking, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he was told to sell what he had, give to the poor, and come and follow after Christ, and he would have treasure in heaven, but that he could not do. That asking price was too much. There were those Jews at the Sea of Galilee who asked Christ in John chapter 6, verse 28, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And they were told that they needed to believe in the Messiah, the Son of God. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he was told to believe on the Lord. And then they preached the word of the Lord to him. And as a part of that word of the Lord is exactly what Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So he, together with his household, was immersed in water for the remission of his sins. And he rejoiced based upon that faith and salvation found in Christ. Those on the day of Pentecost asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told promptly to repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And then there was a lawyer who asked Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now I ask you, does that not get at the very essence of Micah chapter 6, verse 8? To do justly and to love mercy, which pertains to our fellow man. And to walk humbly with who? To walk humbly with God. This relates to God straight up. On these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And Paul declared in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And James, the brother of the Lord, in James chapter 2, verse 8, wrote that it is the royal law, according to the Scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do this, you shall do well." In other words, much of the details of the rest of God's word find their inclusion in these two commands about duty to God and duty to man. And Jesus chastised the Pharisees not because they were very OCD with the slashes and the strokes and the punctuation of the letter of the law, because you see, that was good and proper and right. But they lost any sense of balance. And in the end, for them, it became very much about straining at gnats and swallowing camels. We call that missing the bigger picture or majoring in the minors. And Jesus told them, he scolded them. Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." These spices, small spices, "and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Now break that down. Justice and mercy. This is directed towards our fellow man. And faith. That's directed to who? Directed to God. Sound vaguely familiar? Does it not? Echoes of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So Christ was not saying, do not worry about minutiae, but do not miss the horizon in your tunnel vision, in your meticulous nature. Now I find it striking just how much George Washington's inaugural prayer for our country in 1789 mirrors and models the message of Micah. Listen very closely to this and see if you can pick up on it. It almost strikes us as plagiarism, but it's refreshing to hear Scripture quoted. He said, and I quote, "Almighty God, we make our earnest prayer that thou wilt keep the United States in thy holy protection, that thou wilt incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, and entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another and for their fellow citizens of the United States at large. And finally, that thou wilt most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without a humble imitation of his example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. Grant our supplication, we beseech thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." And embedded within the Pledge of Allegiance are the very words that every schoolboy and schoolgirl would know. One nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and what? And justice for how many? For all. And even Lady Liberty, with her blindfold on, is not swayed by sight, but rather she lets her scales do the talking. And she has in the opposite hand there a sword, which indicates the swiftness and finality of justice. Checks and balances are in our system of government. With the legislative, judicial, and executive branches, we are desiring and seeking to be fair. And justice for all is admittedly an ideal, though this country, as all countries, will often fall short. But still, our sense of equity stirs us to correct matters when they are perceived to be wrong. But let us look here at this list of Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you and of me? Let's make it all very personal. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. According to the dictionary, Merriam-Webster's, the word justice can mean, number one, the process or result of using laws to fairly judge and punish crimes and criminals. Two, the maintenance or administration of what is just, especially by the impartial adjustment of conflicting claims or the assignment of merited rewards and punishments. And then number three, the quality of being just, impartial, or fair, the quality of conforming to law. In short, friends, we put our hands up on the table, not down over here, underneath the table, where you don't quite know what's going on. I could be as David Blaine or Chris Angel, Penn and Teller. Am I shady? Am I a scam artist? But when hands are up here, we feel safer that we're not being cheated. Our sense of integrity can get the blood to boil, can get us riled up when we hear of outrageous abuses taking place. David was told a parable by Nathan about a man who had great riches and exceedingly many flocks and herds, who took a poor man's lamb and killed it for a wayfaring traveler. It was a poor man's pet. He grew up with it. It drank from his cup. And we feel our hairs bristle, and in our mind we thunder down on David with Nathan, "Thou art the man." Now mercy, by the text, is number one, kind or forgiving treatment of someone who could be treated harshly. Number two, kindness or help given to people who are in a very bad or desperate situation. Number three, compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power. And humility is the quality or state of not thinking you are better than other people. Now that's just by the book. Generally, we know these words, but let's look there at the first two that relate to our dealings with one another. We are to do justly and love mercy. But therein, do we not have a measure of irony? I just want you to be honest. I mean, is this not somewhat strange? You see, because we look at justice and mercy as being what? Somewhat opposite. As we have that juxtaposition where they're put out side by side. But God is wanting us to be just in our dealings with each other. In other words, you're going to have to be even-handed. You're not going to lie. You're not going to steal to get ahead. If someone owes money, then they're going to pay what it is that they owe. But this concept of mercy finds itself way out on the other end of the spectrum, right? You see, what if someone wrongs us? What if someone is indebted to us? Why, we want them to pay up and settle that account. But you see, God is testing us to see if we can be willing to let go for the sake of a bigger picture. Be willing to show some leniency. If someone wrongs you, show mercy to them. Let that principle of pity enter in and pick up. Let forbearance be your default reaction, not anger or animosity. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil." You recall there in Matthew chapter 18, the parable that Jesus gave of that unforgiving servant.
I think that we know this, but let's go ahead and read through it, if we might. In Matthew chapter 18, here was one who owed an incredible, inconceivable debt, a debt that would have taken multiple lifetimes to pay off. But what happens here? Jesus tells the grim tale, doesn't he? This is in Matthew chapter 18, picking up with verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You see, here was one who had cried out for mercy, and the master pardoned him with what was immeasurable. And then this same man, when he found another who owed him what would be like pocket change in comparison, he couldn't let it go, but he hounded him until he was finally locked away. And when the master discovered it, he exacted great punishment upon him. Now this is a portrait of us in many ways. A portrait of human nature. When someone messes up on us, we want justice. But when we mess up on someone else, what do we want and crave? Oh, we want mercy. I mean, we can be odd like this. Downright peculiar. It's like the old preacher said. Many times it's just a question of whose ox is being goaded. God is calling us to rise beyond this tendency and to be more like who He is, because God is the prime example of one to be like. No one has endured more wrong than He, the Almighty One. And that was certainly embodied in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Christ never did anybody any wrong, yet unspeakable wrong was inflicted upon Him. You see, we draw near to the heart of God, and we are enlivened by its pulse when we abide by Micah 6, verse 8, when we abide by these principles here. And that's why Matthew 18 that I alluded to, the unforgiving servant, encapsulates perfectly what we're talking about. Because how many times have we sinned against God? Last I've checked, we have just given up count. We can't even enumerate how many times. And then someone sins against us just one time, and we're forever done with that person. Oh, the irony. But let me tell you something else. Being humble helps us to let go, doesn't it? So walk humbly with your God. When we are humble, we say, God, let your will reign in my life. Show me, teach me your way. I don't want my own way. It's not good. I need yours. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
His way is oh so good. And you know, when we fail to let go, we hurt ourselves. We make ourselves the prisoner. A prisoner of another person. A prisoner of the adversary, the devil. The story was told about a little boy named Johnny visiting his grandparents on their farm. And he had a slingshot and was practicing in the woods but couldn't hit a single target. He was called back for dinner and he was discouraged at his poor aim. In walking back, he saw Grandma's pet duck. And just out of mere impulse, he let a rock fly from the slingshot. It hit the duck square in the head and killed it. He was shocked and horrified. In a panic, he hid the duck in a woodpile and looked around, only to find his sister Sally saw the whole thing. What you know? After dinner that night, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." But Sally answered, "Grandma, Johnny told me he wants to help in the kitchen." Then she whispered to Johnny, "Remember the duck." So Johnny did the dishes. The next day, Grandpa asked if the kids wanted to go fishing. And Grandma spoke up, "I need Sally to help me make supper." Sally said, "Well, actually, Johnny said he wants to help today." And she glanced back at Johnny and said, "Remember the duck." So Sally went fishing, and Johnny assisted with supper. Well, after several days of doing both his chores and his sister's chores, Johnny just broke down and finally confessed everything. And Grandma said, "Sweetheart, I know. I was at the window. I saw the whole thing, and I forgave you. I was just wondering how long you were going to allow Sally to make you a slave." Well, in like manner, God stands at the window, and he sees all that we have done, and he is eager to forgive, but he is wondering just how long we're going to allow the devil to make us his slave. Learn to let go and let God and be humble so that he can set you free. It was said that Robert Robinson penned the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," at the early age of 22. Yet afterwards he wandered far into a life of carnality and worldliness. One day he was traveling by stagecoach and sitting by a young woman who asked him about that song upon learning there of his identity. Tearing up, he remorsefully lamented, "I am the poor unhappy one who wrote it, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I could enjoy what I had back then." The girl then reminded him that streams of mercy still flowed, as he had written in that number. He was deeply touched and resolved to turn back his wandering heart. We need those rivers of mercy. "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." It's quite appropriate to close with how the book of Micah itself closes. Now, if you're like me, we simply have to turn a page. Over here in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in what? He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins," where? "Into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." Billows of mercy can swallow up our sin. "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." You see, that is the very fountainhead from which mercy can spring and flow. Our sentence can be commuted to complete clemency in Christ with our conversion, a clearing of our record. We need Jesus Christ in this courtroom, do we not? So let us come today on the Lord's terms to the fount of every blessing and seek to walk humbly with our God. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If we can help you toward that end,
make your way down to the front while we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.